Our scripture passage this morning is Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laying a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died. The angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Dante's Inferno is the first part of an epic poem called The Divine Comedy. Dante, an Italian poet, wrote this three-piece epic around the time of the Middle Ages, the 14th century. And in his first movement of this, the Inferno, he imagines what hell might be like. And Bodhi, if you want to pull that picture up that I gave you, it kind of is a visual representation of this poem by Dante. You probably can't read all those words depending how far away from the screen you are or how good your eyesight is. But each one of those levels is a different level of hell in Dante's mind as he's writing this poem. And at the top is kind of reserved for those who didn't do that great in life, but also didn't do a whole lot of bad. And as you go down in the rings, these nine levels of hell, you get closer and closer to those who did the most sin in life, or were the worst of the worst, you could say, until you get down to that lowest level, and that's where Dante kind of pictures that the devil lives and torments those traitors. I want to read just a short passage from his poem, The Inferno. "This miserable state is reserved for the dismal souls of all those who live their lives with neither praise nor blame. They have been mingled with that wicked choir of heavenly angels who did not rebel, nor were they pledged to God, but to themselves." In that passage, Dante is talking about those who didn't necessarily do a whole lot of evil in their life, but also didn't believe in Jesus. And I think in the background of a lot of our understandings about what hell is or what it seems to be like is probably a lot of the ideas that come out of Dante's Inferno, because it was written in the 14th century, kind of out of the Middle Ages, and a lot of our theology was also kind of written around that time. And this poem has also not only kind of made our theological understanding of hell kind of like this, but it's also kind of made it into the mainstream culture as well. For those who are younger, you might know Dante's Inferno as a video game that you can play that kind of walks you through all these rings of hell, but it kind of gives us this idea that, well, if you don't do very bad in life, you only do a little bit of sin, well, your punishment in the next life won't be that great. Or, well, if you do those really bad sins, we all know what those really bad sins are, then you're going to get a worse punishment in the life to come. You kind of see how we create these levels in our minds to kind of help us to understand what punishment is like, because we struggle with a God who we hear in Scripture loves us, cares for us, gave his only son so that we might have life everlasting in him. How do we also hold that intention with a God who sends sinners to this eternal place of torment? There's a few different ways that more recent scholarship on hell try to put these together or resolve some of this tension of a God who is a God of love, but also a God who is just and sends sinners to this place of eternal punishment and torment. Some of those ways that recent scholarship has tried to resolve this tension is with this idea called annihilationism, which means that, yes, for a time, sinners will be sent to this place of torment, kind of like the picture that we get in our scripture that we'll dig into in a few minutes. But this idea of annihilationism, if I can say that word, is this idea that, yes, there will be a time of torment, but at the end of Revelations, hell, Hades, death gets thrown into the lake of fire. And people who hold to this view would say that, well, when it's thrown into the lake of fire, then it just ceases to be, and there's no torment into perpetuity, but it all ends at that point. They die. It's wiped out of God's creation, and the new heavens and new earth has no hell side to it. So that's one way that people try to resolve this tension, but there's scripture passages that talk about this eternal punishment. So then, how do you deal with that if you think it has a time when it comes to an end? One other way that scholars try to resolve this tension is with the idea of universalism, that at some point, all those will come to believe in Christ as their Savior, and no one will have to be sent to this place of eternal torment. The idea that when Christ comes again, in Revelations it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. They would take that passage to say and mean that, well, everyone will believe in Jesus at that point, so there won't be a need for hell any longer. Again, how do you square that passage up with after that? It says all those who didn't believe were sent into the lake of fire for eternity. So what does Scripture say about what hell looks like? I don't think it necessarily looks like this picture that Dante created for us in his poem in the 14th century. But the Bible does help us to create at least a small picture of what it looks like. It's one of those things in our faith where we get a few hints here and there throughout Scripture, and we can build sort of a picture of it. But just like the new heavens and new earth are kind of obscured into imagery the best that John could write in Revelations about what this new heavens and new earth will be. Scripture is a bit obscure as well as what hell will look like in detail. But we do know at least a few things from it, and Jesus gives us this parable as kind of a picture to build an idea of what this will be like as well. So in this parable that we read today, there's two main characters. There's the rich man. He doesn't have a name, but we know a little bit about who this rich man is. He's big enough to have a gate around his, wealthy enough to have a gate around his house. He eats as much as he wants to. He never has any wants or needs, because whatever he wants or needs, he can just have. And it says he has lavish clothes made of purple. Purple was one of the most, if not the most, expensive dye back in that day. So it showed you had money, you had wealth. He was also a person that, if it mentioned he was wearing purple, probably liked to flaunt that wealth as well. So that's the first character that we hear about in this parable. The second one is actually named. It's the only character with Jesus's parables, within Jesus's parables, that actually gets a name. His name being Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead, but he gives this man a name in the story. That will be important later on, so just put that in the back of your mind for now. But Lazarus, the complete opposite of the rich man. He sits at the rich man's gate, begging day in and day out, and no one helps this man. Not the wealthy man, who it wouldn't have hurt him to help. He had plenty. But this poor man, Lazarus, had nothing. He was even in so bad of a position that it says that the dogs licked his wounds. Jesus is creating this image in our mind that only the dogs were the ones to care for this man, that this man had no one else in his life. Well, both of these men, the rich man and Lazarus, they reach the end of their earthly life. And it says that Lazarus went up to be with Abraham in his bosom. That was a traditional way during that time to say that he is with God now, that he is in the heavenly realm in joy and in peace. There's actually like a whole verse that the parable has about this, that the rich man, or that the Lazarus, was carried away, taken to this place, and is able to rest in comfort now. The opposite of that, the rich man, just says he died and went to Hades. Pretty succinct and short. I think it shows something about how they lived in their life here on earth. Lazarus didn't get a headline in the paper his entire life, but yet Jesus gives him this place next to Abraham in heaven. The rich man probably had many headlines in the newspaper about him, the goings on, his big parties that he would do in the city. He just gets one line obit at the end, that he died and he went to Hades. Hades, hell, interchangeable there. It says a few things next. It says that from this place of torment that the rich man is in, he's able to look over a vast chasm and see Lazarus with Abraham by his side. It says this rich man was just longing to have a little bit of relief from the torment that he was receiving. So he asks Abraham, hey, can you send Lazarus down to give me a drink of water? Just maybe touch water to my lips, that I might have a bit of relief. And I find that interesting because he knows Lazarus' name. So he knew this man who was out begging day after day in front of his house that he would walk past but never think of, probably never even looked at him, but he knew who he was. And even though he knew who he was, he didn't ask Lazarus, hey, can you come and give me a drink of water? But he talks to Abraham and says, hey, can you bring this person who I cared nothing about in the life before, can you have him serve me now in this next life? What Abraham says next gives us, or what Jesus says next, gives us a picture better about what this chasm is that's in between them. Jesus says that, well, no one can go from this side of the chasm to that side, and no one from that side of the chasm can come to this side. This chasm that we see here is huge. It's vast. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you just look over it, and it's as far as the eye can see, a vast chasm in the ground. And this chasm that Jesus is picturing here in between where the rich man is and where Lazarus is even more vast than that. That no one can get from one side to the other. Saying that the rich man, you're in your place now. You had good things while you were alive on earth, and now you are suffering the consequences of that life lived without acknowledging your fellow man. The rich man knew who Abraham was. The rich man probably followed the laws that every good Jewish person would do. But he forgot that second half of the law. Remember when Jesus said, how do you sum the law up? Well, you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man probably loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, but he forgot how to apply that in his life by loving his neighbor, the poor man who sat by his front door. Because he didn't follow God's commands all the way, maybe he was a bit self-righteous about his position on earth. Maybe he thought he could take care of everything because he was rich enough to be able to take care of everything. That he didn't submit himself to God in this life. And now he was suffering the consequences of that. Lazarus, on the other hand, had nothing to offer. He couldn't even scrape two pennies together during his life and had no value or worth in the world's eyes. But yet, and we don't know the reason, Jesus doesn't necessarily feel like the reason for him getting to heaven is necessarily important to us. He wants us to identify with that rich man more than Lazarus. But Lazarus is now in eternity with God. What Scripture tells us about heaven and hell is that there's this great chasm between it, the place of punishment and the place of God's grace, with this chasm between it. Lazarus' name. Remember I said that was going to be important? Lazarus' name means God helps, or God saves. Jesus gives this man in a parable a name because that's important for us to know, that Lazarus is the one that God helps. And again, we don't know necessarily why God helped Lazarus, but he did. And how did he help Lazarus? Well, he helped Lazarus by crossing that great chasm between sin and brokenness and the goodness of God. This parable also points us to what Christ will do in just a few short weeks after he tells this parable. The ending of the parable goes differently than maybe some in the culture would think. This idea of this dualism in between those who live a good life now and those who will live in torment and those who live not so good but live in heaven, there's kind of a folk story that was around the culture at that time. So they would have known what Jesus was saying. They probably had heard stories similar to it before that, well, depending on how you live in this life, it'll have an outcome in the next. Jesus reverses that in this story, that if you live a good life now, that won't necessarily mean that you'll be in heaven. Or if you live a poor life now, that won't mean necessarily that you live a poor life in the life to come. So Jesus reverses that understanding that they have. But also in the folk stories that are similar to this, it gives, usually, a character that comes back from the dead to be able to tell their loved ones what the life is to come and be ready and be prepared for it. The end of Jesus's story here, the rich man wants Lazarus to go back and to tell his family about how to live so that they don't experience this torment that he is. But what does Jesus say? That they have the law and the prophets. God's given us all that we need to know how to live in this life so that we might be with him for all eternity. Jesus goes so far to say that even if he had sent Lazarus back to tell the brothers of this rich man how to live, that they probably wouldn't have listened to him anyway. That even a dead man rising again wouldn't convince them to live differently. It points to what Christ is going to do. Jesus, just a few short weeks later, goes to the cross. He bridges that wide chasm in between God's grace and God's judgment, torment. That God hung on the cross, that as we said in the Apostles' Creed, that he died, was buried, and he descended to hell. Scholars debate quite a bit on whether he bodily went to this place of torment or if his place of hell was there on the cross, because hell is a separation from God. Hell is that place where the goodness of God is removed from his creation, the place where God's grace is no longer seen, and when God poured out his wrath on the cross, all of God's grace was removed from Jesus in that moment, and all of the judgment was placed upon him. That Jesus went to hell as he hung on the cross. He was separated from his Father. Our understandings of hell, it's a difficult thing to think about. There's a dissonance in our thinking. How can a loving God send people to an eternity of torment and suffering for their sins? Sometimes we have a hard time putting these two together, and in our finite minds, it's one of those things that we'll probably never fully figure out how to hold. But we also have to remember that the God who sends those he judges to eternal torment, to that separation from his goodness and his grace, is also the God who sent his only Son into the world that sent his only son into the world to die on a cross, to experience what hell is himself, and to pay the price for our sins. Yes, hell is a real place of eternal torment for those who do not believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, who do not live in light of God's grace each day in this life. But hell is also the place that God sent his only Son, so that we don't have to experience that any longer if we believe in him. Whatever our theology of hell is, it always has to be seen in light of the grace that God gives us in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus, just as far as that chasm is in between God's justice and judgment and torment and his grace in heaven, so far Christ removes our sins from us. Scripture tells us that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. That when we are in Christ Jesus, when we find him as our Lord and Savior, that God no longer sees our sins and our transgressions. That we become Lazarus, the one who God saves. The one who, whatever he's done in life, no longer matters, because he is the one who God has redeemed through his Son, Christ Jesus. This parable also gives us an urgency that what happens in this life matters. What we believe and how we act matter in this life. The rich man may have believed what any good Jewish person would have believed, but he didn't take that belief and move it down into his heart and his hands. He didn't apply his faith in this life. He didn't live into the grace that God had given him through the law and the prophets. So he didn't receive grace in the life to come. For us to be in Abraham's bosom, to be in heaven, it has to start now. That we believe in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior today, and we live into that truth throughout the rest of our life out of gratitude for God sending his Son to bridge that gap in between us. This parable tells us that this life matters. How we live, how we think, matters. I want to end the message today with a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's from his book, Mere Christianity. And it talks about this decision that we all have to either believe in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior or to go our own path. When the author walks on the stage, play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is good of saying you are on his side then? For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror to every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is not use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time of choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realize it or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Thanks be to God that He has given us a faithful Savior in Christ Jesus. That God is holding back the weight of our sin and death, giving us this opportunity to believe in His Son so that we might be able to spend eternity with Him in the new heavens and new earth. That He's given us a way to escape the torments and God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ Jesus, for the grace that He gives, that when we find ourselves in Christ Jesus, that we are spotless. That in Christ Jesus, You remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That You have bridged this chasm between us. That You have brought us back into Your presence. And God, we pray for those today who do not yet know You and Your grace. We pray that we might be the light to them. That we might tell them the truth about Christ's grace in their life so that they might be able to spend eternity with You and not in torment for the sins that You have paid for. God, we pray that we might go in grace, in goodness, that we might go not thinking better of ourselves, but knowing that our salvation is because of Christ's grace alone. And it's not from what we have done or will do, but out of Your free goodness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.